All right, well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to move back to Romans. We've detoured the past month or so and spent some time thinking about the Lord Jesus praying for us. Man, it was sweet. I love it. Just to think about not just what He's done, but what He does for us on a daily basis, praying, interceding for us. Well, this morning we're going to move back to Romans chapter 4. And thus far in Romans, we have discovered that Paul thinks we're all sinners. And I think he's absolutely right. I think he's every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to put that up for a vote. You know, that's certain. We know this is truth. But Romans, the first three chapters of Romans really develop the fact that the wrath of God, the anger of God, and it is a righteous anger. It's not a bad anger, an ugly anger. It is a right anger against all unrighteousness is being revealed from heaven. And so, you know, that's an issue because we're all sinners. And Paul goes to great lengths to show that we're all sinners, whether we're religious people or we're completely non-religious, whether we're Jewish or we're Gentile, whether we're, you know, whatever. None of that really matters. What is important is that we all stand before God. We're all guilty. We've all fallen short, Romans 3:23 says. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. No, not one. Not one of us. And so, you know, the neat thing about Romans is that it builds. I mean, it's just, Paul spends a lot of time really nailing down what the problem is because we need that. I mean, we need to know. You know, when you talk to somebody about Jesus and you try to help someone come to faith in Christ, honestly, until they come to the place of realizing and admitting and owning the fact that they themselves have sinned against the holy God, they've broken God's laws, you really can't go any further with them. Until they get that in their minds and understand that and say, yes, that's who I am. That's what I am. That's what I've done. And I'm deserving of punishment. I'm deserving of God's anger. You know, you can't move forward with them. So, we're beginning to turn now to what God has done in providing salvation for us. We're beginning to see what God has done. And it is extremely important that we understand part of the thing that Paul was writing about in his day was that they had folks who got saved, Jewish people. Okay? And I don't know if y'all know how Jews get saved or not. Jews get saved the same way we get saved. They're just like we are. And Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. They're all Jews in that, you know, early group. And they got saved the same way we got saved, by trusting in Christ and what God has done in Him for our salvation. And it's faith. And so, but they had some folks who got saved, who trusted Jesus at least. But then they said, you know, we've been keeping the law for all this time. And we think that we really need to hang on to that. And so you need to trust in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and you need to keep the laws and do all the things that the law tells us to do. And, you know, there's aspects of the law that are still ongoing. They're still relevant and still true for us today. The moral law that God has given us. Thou shalt not kill. That's still in effect. Don't be killing anybody, y'all. Somebody looking at me like, man. Who does he think we are? Well, look, God has given us those laws. That Jesus came and He fulfilled the sacrificial laws. That's been fulfilled in Christ at the cross. So we don't have to bring a goat this morning, or a lamb, whatever, and make an offering. That's completed. It's finished. It's done. And so we are not under that law today. We're freed from that. Thank the Lord. But they had folks who were still trying to teach that and say, well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also got to and be very careful when anybody begins to add something to the gospel. Okay? Whether it is baptism, or it's speaking in tongues, or it's being a member of this church or some other church, or it's giving your money, or it's doing whatever good things, be very careful and understand that's not the gospel. So Paul is going to great lengths, not just here in Romans, but in the book of Galatians, to make this point very strongly. Some of you have been here on Wednesday nights, and we've been studying through the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 3 now. And it really dovetails with Romans very well. All right, so Romans chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to be thinking about Father Abraham. Y'all remember Father Abraham? Had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. Okay, well, but, you know, there are some issues with that. Theological issues with the song. Who thunk it? All right, we're gonna look at Father Abraham, though, this morning and think about Abraham. All right, if you found your place and you're able, would you stand with me in honor? It's just a way of honoring God. Just saying, Lord, we love you and we love your word and we want you to speak to our hearts today. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, bless us today by just being able to hear and to understand the truth of what you're giving us through your servant Paul. And Father, I pray for every person in this room. Lord, I pray for every saved person, God, that you'll call them to yourself today. And God, break their heart over sin. But Lord, I pray for every person in this room who doesn't know you. And I pray that you'll call them to yourself and show them what Christ has done for them. Lord, I pray that you'll save them, change them. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and giving us your Son. And we pray now in his precious and holy and wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you would, please be seated. Now, the Jews considered themselves to be the sons of Abraham. They thought very much they were the descendants of Abraham. And now, here's the problem with that. The Jews considered that the rabbis taught, in fact, that when a man was righteous, that it was because he had merit. And that it was possible because Abraham was such a good man, and he was the beginning of the Jewish nation, that his merit passed down to the sons of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through, you know, and all the way down. And so that's why when Jesus talked to the people in the Gospel of John, and they would claim, we're the descendants of Abraham, we're the sons of Abraham. What they were saying is that because of that family connection, us and God, we're like this. And folks, that is fatally flawed because no one has ever come to God on the basis of how good a Christian their mama is, or their dad, or their grandpa, or their family. Okay? God doesn't have grandchildren. He just doesn't. Either you know Him and you are a born-again child of God, or you're lost. And if your family is a Christian family and they serve Jesus and they love God and they're good moral folks, that's wonderful. I'm glad. But that does not mean that you're saved. That does not mean that you're going to heaven. And these Jewish folks, man, they had to learn this. They had to understand that just because they had Abraham as their father didn't mean a thing. Jesus told them, you're of your father, the devil. I mean, Jesus just laid it out for them. Well, so let's look then at verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, and literally it's our forefather or our first father, as pertaining to the flesh is found. What is Abraham, what have we learned, Abraham? What have you learned about this whole thing? And here's what we've learned. It is that if you are justified, that is, if you are declared righteous before God, if you are found guilty and yet you are acquitted and declared innocent by your works, if that comes by your works, then you really have something to boast about. You got something to stick your chest out about and just be really proud of. Because if you've been justified by your works, or if Abraham was, or if anybody has been, then boy, they're on bragging ground. They got something to brag about. Except Paul says, verse 2, but not before God. But not before God. What does he mean? He means, no, you don't have any reason to brag. You don't have any reason to boast because no one has ever been justified by their works. Okay? No one's ever been saved by doing enough good things, whether it was keeping the law or helping little ladies across the street or, you know, whatever, baking cookies for the neighborhood children. I mean, you can do a lot of good things. You can give money to charity and you can do all these things, but none of those things can possibly erase the black mark of sin upon our soul that is indelibly etched there. It is something that only the blood of Jesus Christ can remove. Well, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so for all of you accountants out there, this is an accounting term. This is ledgers and Caleb, this is right up your alley, man. This is, you know, being put onto the ledger of your life that God accounts righteousness. And so, but here's the problem with that. Abraham was a great man, but Abraham was a sinner. Just like the rest of us. I mean, and you look at Abraham's life and he had a lot of examples of that. But he was a pagan, lost man when God called him. And God saved him and changed him, but he was saved, he was justified by faith, by trusting in God. And that's really the only way to be saved. And in Genesis 15, the Lord gives us this thought. Because basically Abraham comes to the Lord and says, Lord, you've promised me these great things. You've promised I'm going to be a great nation, but I don't have an heir. I don't have a son. And it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this one who's currently your heir, he said, he shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Well, here's the thing. It just says very simply in verse 6 there, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Very simple. It was not something he had to do, some hill he had to climb, something he had to overcome. It was trust. It was belief. It was faith. Just taking God at His word. Some people struggle with that, though. You give them something to do and they're all about it. Well, you got to clean up your life and you got to start acting right. And you got to start talking right. And you got to start living right. And you got to do this and change this. And I want to do all that. And the Bible says what you really need to do is just believe in Jesus. Just believe in God. That's really it. Now, understand when you believe in God that there's a lot more to it than just, okay, you know, mental assent. Yeah, I believe there's a God. I believe Jesus is His Son. I believe all that. There's a lot more to it. Because the part of belief that sometimes we don't grasp is repentance. And they're really, to me, they're two sides of the same coin. You cannot believe in God without repenting. Your repentance is when you turn from your own course and your own life and your own actions to God. And you turn to Christ. And you believe in Him. And anything less than that isn't true belief. Okay? You can get under conviction and you can begin to try to change. And that's what I did sometimes. When I was a young person, man, I'd hear preachers preach and I'd get bothered by it. And I'd get under conviction and I knew I was wrong and I knew my life wasn't right. And I'd try to change. I'd try to clean some things up and do some things different. And it worked for a while. But then before long, I'd be right back where I was. Well, folks, it's faith that comes from the heart. And it turns from our sin, but it also turns from our own efforts to be right before God. Because people, you know, they try to be good. They try to do sometimes. Some people. The New Testament talks about this. We mentioned Galatians 3 talks about this. James talks about this. And basically the conclusion is this. Your faith is confirmed by your works, not because of your works. You know, it never follows that you're saved because of something you do. Because if you could, then you really could have something to brag about. But we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, so we have then a very clear statement that we're saved. Now, once you're saved, you're going to work. Because in that same Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so we have been saved to do stuff. And if you're saved, you're going to serve. My old preacher used to say, if your faith doesn't cost you anything, it's not worth anything. I think that's pretty good Bible theology. Even if it did come from an old hard-head Baptist preacher. Brother Garland. Well, all right. So, Paul says here, he gives us more about this. He says, verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness." And then notice in verse 4. He says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You know, if you hire me to do a job and you say, "Preacher, I'll pay you $100 to do this job," and I get out there and I do that job. And then when I come to collect my pay, you say, "Preacher, I decide what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a gift." Okay, great. Here's $100. Congratulations. I think most of us would be saying, "Wait a second. That's not really a gift. I worked for that $100. I slaved for you. I mean, some of you are, you know, already poking holes in my illustration. Preachers don't work. We already know all that. They work 2 hours a week and that's all. And but here's the point. If it is by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Romans 11:6 says, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Either it's grace or it's works. Either it's faith or it's works salvation. And so any mixture of works in that, and suddenly you've undermined the whole message. Abraham was a sinner. Here's the interesting thing. Abraham was a sinner, but when he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. God looked at Abraham. Abraham had sinned. He had messed up. He went to Egypt once. He told some lies in Egypt about Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. Caused a bunch of problems in Pharaoh's household. You know, he and Sarah hatched up the plot to take the maid and have Abraham have a child with her, and that was going to be the way that God provided an heir. I mean, Abraham messed up some things. But God looked at Abraham when he trusted in God. God said, I'm going to place righteousness in your account. I mean, when God looks at our account, He sees what is actually there. And this morning, either He sees the righteousness of Jesus in you, or He sees the sin that you carry, and the sin that condemns you, and the sin that rules over you. And so, what happened with Abraham here is what happens to all of us when we trust God, when we believe God. And it doesn't even make sense, except that God just says, I want to do this. I love to forgive. Now, He doesn't forgive just by fiat. He doesn't just say, oh, well, never mind. All those lies, all those ugly things you said, all those all that anger and bitterness and lust and envy, oh, just never mind all that. Those people you murdered, never mind. Don't worry about it. No problem. We'll just overlook it. I mean, if God did that, He would be the most unjust being in all the universe. And He is not. He is perfectly holy and righteous and just, and He judges sin. And that's what He did at the cross. That's what He did at the cross. That's why the cross is so important, because the cross is the place where God's love and God's justice intersect. And they meet right there. And God poured out all of His anger and unrighteousness upon Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, the Bible says, became sin for us. He literally took our sins on His own body and He paid for them there. So it is not without basis that God says, all right, Sheila, you've trusted in Me. I'm going to give you righteousness. And it's not Sheila's righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. So, Abraham didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it either. Paul gives us another example here, though. Another man who didn't deserve God's forgiveness. But notice in verse 6. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That word blessed there, you could better translate that, oh, how happy. Let me just interject a little shot of happiness this morning into First Baptist Church of Branch. What's that? What's he doing? Oh, how happy. You know why Christians ought to be happy, folk? It's because they've been forgiven. Amen. Man, we ought to be the happiest people out there. Why aren't we? Well, maybe it's because we're like a dog returning to our vomit. We're going right back to that ugly mess that God saved us out of, and we go back to it and we live in it. And we can't be content there. We're not happy there anymore. We're not happy here. Some of you are not happy here this morning. I'm just going to tell you. You already know this. But you're not happy here. This does not please you. It is not a blessing to you. You're not happy. Why? If you're saved, it's because you've allowed something else to come between you and God. And as a result, you're miserable in the house of God. You're miserable around the people of God. You don't want any part of it. Because there's sin that is ruling in your life. There's attitudes, there's thoughts, there's whatever it is. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to realize David describes the blessedness. And we're quoting from Psalm 32 here. And if anybody knew about this, David knew. You've got to think about this. You've got to consider what happened to David. You remember the springtime came, and you know, in Israel back in the day, they didn't have basketball season, football season, you know, baseball season. They had basically the fall and winter was peace season, and then the spring and summer was fighting season. And they had to fight. You know, they had enemies that would destroy them, and they had to fight. But David on this occasion said, well, guys, I'm just going to take a little rest. I'm going to take a little vacation. I need some time. I need some me time, fellas. I need some me time. And so Joab and all the soldiers, they all took off and they went to fight the battles. Meanwhile, David's sitting on his duff at Jerusalem. But one night he was out on the roof of the palace and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And the sight was so alluring and so attractive, even though he had a number of wives. He called and had this woman brought. He had relations with her. She became pregnant, sent him word. He said, oh my. He sent word to Joab. General Joab, send Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, to me. Uriah came straight from the battlefield to his king. David asked him, how are things going? Great. Glad to hear it. Well, you know, just wanted to touch base with you and, you know, going down to your house and enjoy yourself. And I'll get back with you, you know, tomorrow. And we'll talk some more. But Uriah took his obligations very seriously. His brothers were out there in the field. They were out there fighting. They were out there in danger of losing their lives. And he said, I'm not going to my house. I'm staying right here. David tried to get him drunk. David tried to bribe him. David tried to do all this stuff. Because he knew he could cover his sin. He knew he could cover up what he had done. If he could just manipulate this man. But he couldn't do it. Uriah was a man of integrity, and David wrote a letter to Joab, gave it to Uriah, said, give this to the commander when you get back. And he gave it to him, and it was his death. It was his death orders. He said, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then retire from him, run away from him, and let him be struck down. And that's what they did. And Uriah lost his life. He lost his wife, and then he lost his life. Because of David's sin. And David thought, you know, it's regrettable. It's too bad. Uriah was a good fighter. He was a good soldier. But I'm covered. Nobody knows. Waited a little length of time and then he called for Bathsheba. brought her in as his wife. Now, everything rocked along just fine until one day Nathan the prophet showed up. Nathan the prophet, you remember the story? Nathan the prophet told him a story. He said, there was a very wealthy man, a very rich man, who had huge herds, flocks of sheep. And there was a very poor man. He and his family had only one little lamb. It was a pet, really. One day the rich man had someone come to visit him, and to prepare for the guest, he went and he took the lamb from the poor man. He took the one little lamb that the poor man had. He took the only thing that the poor man had, and he took it from him, and he slaughtered it and fed it to his guest. And David was incensed. He'd been a shepherd. He knew what that was like. And he said, the man that did this surely must die. And there must be a payment made fourfold back. David was raging and angry and upset, and Nathan put his bony finger right up there in David's face, and he said, you are the man. You have done this. And suddenly the weight of sin and the guilt and the despair of realizing that he had not fooled anybody, he had not covered his sin, he had only fooled himself. Telling himself he was going to get away with this. It came crashing in upon him. And David repented. And Nathan assured him, God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you of your sin. But there's a consequence. There's a price to pay for your sin. For David, it was the price of four of his sons who died. Amnon, who raped his daughter Tamar and then was killed by Absalom. Absalom, who rebelled against David, was killed. Adonijah rebelled and tried to take the kingship when Solomon was about to become king. Can't think of the other one. The baby. The baby. The baby was born to Bathsheba and it died. So the fourfold price was paid. And it was a heavy, heavy, heavy price to pay. And Nathan the prophet told David, the sword will never depart from your house. David, because you've done this, the enemies of God are going to blaspheme. David, because you've done this, there's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be suffering. And yet, somehow, in the human heart, we still have these thoughts, oh, it's just a little thing. It's a little small sin. Nobody knows about it. Nobody will find out. It's not a big deal. And we're convinced that we are the first person who's actually going to get away with it. And my friends, you never will. You never will. Be sure that your sin will find you out. In Psalm 32, David wrote these words in verse 3. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And I'm going to tell you, when you run from God and you attempt to cover your sin, that's what it's going to be. That's what you're going to experience until you forsake your sin and you turn back to God and you can experience the joy again. You can experience the healing and the forgiveness and the happiness. Oh, how happy is the man whose sin is covered. Now, one final thought here He says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." You know, on the Day of Atonement, usually comes in October, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. It was the only day of the year that anyone went into the Holy of Holies. No one was permitted. The priest would come into the holy place each day to light the candles, fill the candlesticks with oil, and replace the showbread and burn incense as representing the prayers of the people and those things. But only one day of the year the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And on that day he first brought the blood of a bull. And the blood of that bull was given for the sins of the high priest and his household. And they would come and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was to atone for the sins that he had committed. Before he interceded for anybody else, he had to atone for his own sins. And then he brought the blood of a goat. A goat was slain next, and the goat's blood was brought and was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And it was to pay and to atone for the sins of the people. But then another goat was brought. And on this goat, the high priest would lay his hands, and he would confess the sins of his people. And then they would take this goat outside the camp. They would take it out into the wilderness area and they would release it and let it go. And folks, the picture that we have here of how blessed it is to be forgiven, how wonderful, how happy it is to be forgiven, it includes both of these elements. That our sin has been atoned for on the mercy seat of heaven. The blood of our Savior, Jesus, has been sprinkled. And the wrath and the anger of God at our sin has been satisfied. And we are no longer condemned by our sin. But then the second part of it is that He takes our sin and He removes it away. He doesn't hold on to it. He doesn't keep track. He takes it and He removes it, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. And we've talked a lot about this recently. But you know, it's interesting. You can leave here and you can go north. But you'll come to a place when finally you can't go north anymore. You come to the North Pole and suddenly you're going south. But you leave here and you go east. And you just travel all through these United States going east. And you come to the Atlantic Ocean. And you cross it. You come to Europe and you go through there. And you just keep going all through Asia. And then you come to the Pacific Ocean. And you come back and you hit the shores of the United States again. And you come and you're still going east. And you get back here. And you're still headed east. And you can do it again. And you can do it again. And you can just keep rolling. And as long as you keep going, you'll never find the ending place. You'll never come to the place where east meets west. There is none. And so when the Bible says that God takes our sin and He removes it from us as far as the east is as from the west, what does He mean? It means that it's infinitely removed. It's forever removed. He never remembers it again. Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are covered, whose sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, by what God has done. Folks, we got something to be happy about today. Now, we can't be happy when we're experiencing the pain of what we have brought on ourselves. We can't be happy there, and we won't be, but oh, even there. We read this morning in Sunday school, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be crimson, they shall be as wool." Folks, the Lord is able to cleanse us. And it all begins with this simple act of trusting Him, believing Him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I think sometimes we have a better grasp of that, of being saved from our sin, than we do actually being forgiven and it being removed. But I'm going to tell you, your sin has been removed. And what Jesus did at the cross for you is enough. There is no sin. I hear people sometimes say, well, but if you commit this sin, no forgiveness. If you commit this, my Bible says the only unpardonable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. The only. I'm going to tell you, there isn't any. If you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, number one, you wouldn't be here this morning. And you certainly wouldn't be concerned about your soul. So I don't have any doubt but that you have not committed that sin. And there isn't anything else you've done that the blood of Jesus Christ is not able to cleanse you of. Let's bow our heads. We're going to take a moment, pray, seek the Lord. We're going to ask Him to work in our hearts today to help us to understand what it means to be accounted righteous. And then what it means to be happy in Jesus. And to be happy means to be forgiven. If you've never been saved, I want to invite you this morning to open up your heart to Christ and say, oh God, I need You. Just tell Him from your heart right now. You can tell Him right there where you are in this moment. I mean from your heart, cry out to Him and say, oh God, I need You. Lord, I am not a good person. My life is messed up. I've sinned against You. I've broken Your laws. Lord, I thank You that Jesus has paid my price. And today, by faith, I receive You, Jesus. Today, I invite You just to come into my life and change me, save me, forgive me. Tell Him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is no respecter of persons. God loves you so much. Call on Him. Tell Him. Cry out to Him. Maybe a Christian here would say, you know, I'm not walking in that joy today. I'm not experiencing that sweet love and grace. I want to. Go to Him right now. Just say, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Lord, I was wrong. Don't betray yourself by putting some kind of a qualifier in there. Well, Lord, if I've done something wrong, please forgive me. That's a terrible way to make an apology. That's a terrible way to confess sin. Say, oh God, I have sinned against You. David said, against Thee and Thee only have I sinned. Were others affected? Yes. But the greatest one is affected is God. I want to invite you this morning. Confess sin. Take it to Him. This altar's here. Christian, if you need to come or if you need someone to pray with you, I would love to pray with you. Lost person, if you need to be saved, come. You say, I just have questions or I'm not sure how to do this, come. Maybe you prayed right there in your pew a moment ago and you're truly trusting in Jesus, come. You believed in your heart now, confess Him with your mouth, come. Take my hand. Heavenly Father, I pray for every person in this room that You give us grace in this moment to die to self. Father, I pray You would rebuke and bind the enemy from us. And I pray You'd give us freedom in the Holy Spirit to just answer Your call today. And God, I pray You'd give us liberty. Father, help us now.